This is the re-recording of a sermon that was delivered at CRCK on Sunday the 27th of July 2014. The reason we're re-recording it now, I'm re-recording it in my office, which is why it all sounds echoey and as though there's no one else here, because there's not, is because the recording on the day didn't work and got cut off really quite early in the piece. Now, normally I wouldn't bother to re-record a sermon like this, but because this is the very first sermon in an 8-part series, and this sermon really sets the scene for the whole rest of the series, I thought it important that for anyone who had missed this sermon and really wanted to listen to it, it would help, because this would help them understand what's going on for the rest of the series. So, that's the background for why you can't hear anyone in the background, and why it sounds like I'm recording this sermon in the back of my office, because I am. So let's just pretend for the sake of argument that this is in fact the 27th of July 2014 and you are in a big auditorium listening to this. Today we're starting a new 8-week series on the whole Bible, God's big picture. A story is told of a police inspector who visits a primary school where he's asked to take a special religious education. He's asked to take RE for the day. And he begins by asking the class, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Well, there was a long silence. Finally, one very timid boy lifts his hand. Please, sir, my name's Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me. Well, the policeman thinks this reply is very cheeky. So he reports it to the headmaster. And after a long pause, the headmaster replies, I know Bruce Jones, he's an honest lad. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't. Now, why are we doing a series on the storyline of the whole Bible? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is simply because it will help us learn the content of the Bible. It'll help us learn what's in the Bible, its content. The average Australian is very ignorant of the content of the Bible. That is just simply what happened, when did it happen, who are the main characters, etc. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as Christians are as bad as that, as the average Australian, when it comes to knowing what's in the Bible. But I think lots of Christians often do struggle to know basic facts about what happens in the Bible, and their sequence. So, we're doing this series as a refresher, both for ourselves about what's in the Bible, but also so we can help other people. But the second reason we're doing a series on the storyline of the whole Bible isn't just to learn the content, but also to learn technique. You see, this is one area where Christians really do struggle with, I think. How does the Bible fit together as one story, not 66 different stories? So, we've got to learn how to read the Bible, not just what's in it. Because if we don't, we won't know how to read it. And we won't know how to read the Old Testament in particular. I think it's fair to say that for many of us, there are some parts of the Bible we have simply no idea how to apply, and so we simply avoid them. How do you make sense of and apply the Old Testament dietary laws, or the census data from the Book of Numbers, or the story of the fall of Jericho to modern life? Well, we won't be able to until we understand how to fit them into the wider storyline of the Bible. Further, there are some bits that we think we know how to apply, say the Book of Psalms or Proverbs, but we may in fact actually be getting wrong. Although those parts are doubtless easier to apply than rules about skin conditions, say, we still won't be able to fully milk them for all they're worth until we know how even they fit into the overall story of the Bible, God's big picture. Crucially, I think we've got to understand how the story of the Bible ends and where it's going before we can understand the rest of it. Imagine for a moment that you're reading a murder mystery novel and it's very interesting and you think you know how it's all going to end and you can't wait to see how it will finish until you realise that someone has ripped the last chapter out of it. Now, when the last chapter has been ripped out of it, you will never find out who done it. And everything that's come before won't make sense. Well, that's exactly the same with the Bible. Until we realise who done it, where it's ending, how it's all supposed to be wrapped up, where the storyline of the Bible is heading, we won't understand any of it. And where is the storyline of the Bible heading? Well, it's all pointing to Jesus. Listen to Jesus' own words as he describes how he fits into the Bible storyline, right at the end of Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, starting at verse 25. He's talking to some of the disciples after he's been raised from the dead and explaining the significance of that event. And he says this. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And he says it again, slightly later on in that chapter. He said to them, the disciples that is, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You see, the Jews divided their Bible, what we call our Old Testament, into three different parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now here, in that last passage we just read, Jesus mentions all three. The Psalms that he refers to are just a shorthand for the writings, because the Psalms were the longest book in the writings. When you understand that, do you see what he's saying? He's saying that it's not just certain bits of the Old Testament that are about Jesus, the obvious bits, i.e., say, prophecies which talk about him in the future. No, all of the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, is about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus. Leviticus is about Jesus. 1 Samuel and Proverbs and Daniel is about Jesus. Listen to this passage from Proverbs 30, verse 15. "The leech has two daughters. Give, give," they cry. Well, somehow, that's about Jesus. Or 2 Kings 2, verse 24. "Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." That's about Jesus. Or Deuteronomy 22, verse 11. "Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together." That's all about Jesus. All of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we all know this. Of course we all know this. That's the Sunday school answer to everything, isn't it? Jesus. But how do we know that in practice? When I'm reading my Bible, how do I get from "don't eat crayfish" to "Jesus is Lord"? How do I get from the Old Testament to the New Testament without having to do terrible contorted theological gymnastics? Well, the way you do it is you find an overarching theme. You find an overarching theme which ties the whole story together. Now, there are lots of themes in the Bible which we could follow to do this. A famous one might be, say, covenant. But I think one of the most overarching and comprehensive themes, and hence the best theme to follow, isn't the covenant, or any other theme, but the kingdom of God. For instance, Mark chapter 1, verses 14, has Jesus describing his ministry in these ways. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" Is that significant, isn't it? At the time of Jesus, Israel was obviously waiting for something. And the way Jesus summarizes that something is the kingdom of God. To put it simply, the kingdom of God is what the Bible is all about. Now, if the kingdom of God is what the Bible's all about, how exactly do we define kingdom? Well, I think you define a kingdom as having at least three elements. To have a kingdom, you've got to have a people who are ruled by a king. You've got to have a place where the king's rule is acknowledged. And you've got to have what the rule looks like itself. To put it even more simply, we could summarise what a kingdom is simply like this. The kingdom is God's people and God's place under God's rule. That's so crucial. I'm going to say it again, and you'll be sick to death of me saying it by the end of this series. The kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And each week as we go through this series, we will see how God's kingdom grows and develop as the Bible goes on. And each week, we'll look at each section under the same 4 points. What happened? What does the kingdom look like at this point? How does it point towards Jesus? And how does it all apply to me? So let's get into it. This week, we're looking at the very beginning, the creation and the fall. So my first point, after that lengthy introduction, is simply, what happened? Now the first section we're looking at of the Bible this week is Genesis 1 to 11. And in Genesis 1 to 11, we see two big events, the creation of the world and the fall of the world. First of all, let's start with creation. Now, we could go into heaps of detail, but at the moment we'll just give you a really brief overview. In Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, we see the creation of the world and the order in which it's made. It's described as God's work week. God works for 6 days and then he rests on the last day. And that rest isn't a rest because God is tired, that he's pooped after a long day's work or a long week's work. Rather, rest is pictured as the permanent state of perfection once creation is finished. God rests not because he's tired, but because his work is done. In this opening chapter, the emphasis of Genesis is on chronology. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. And it's not interested in detail. No, it's interested in overview. If this were a movie, the camera shot here would be very much in wide angle. But then in chapter 2, the writer of Genesis tells the story of creation all over again. But he tells it differently now. Rather than doing it in overview, he immediately gets to the detail of the creation of humanity and what it looks like for them to live in the rest of God's finished creation in Eden. If the first chapter was interested in chronology, the second chapter of Genesis is interested in relationship. And if the first chapter was an overview, the second chapter is all about the details. This is not filmed in wide angle. No, this is creation in close-up. Now, there's so many things we could say about the significance of these opening two chapters. But the big point they make is simply this. It's all about relationships of authority. That's what these chapters are about. Relationships of authority. And you can see a very distinct chain of command of authority in these chapters. First of all, there's God. God is in authority over all creation. You see that all through chapter 1. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. God simply needs to speak, and creation does his bidding. But he's not just in authority over creation generally. He's in authority over humans in particular. Humans are the only part of creation that God talks to, not just about. And the first words God says to the created order in humans are orders, commands. Be fruitful and increase in number. You see that there in 1 verse 28. Well, let me read to you 2 verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, etc. God is the first person in the chain of command. But then come humans. You see, humans are to have authority under God over creation itself. We saw it there in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And not only are humans to have authority over creation, even within themselves, between the man and the woman, there's an order of authority. And, although it's not very politically correct to say it these days, in this instance, it's the authority of the man over the woman. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That is, man is to be helped by the woman in a way that the woman is not to be helped by the man. Now, that's a can of worms that we don't have time to unpack now or put the lid back on. We'll do it later on sometime. But for the moment, all you need to see is that within humanity, both humans are in charge of creation, and there's a line of authority between the man and the woman, even though they're both created equal. And then finally, at the bottom of the pile, with God at the top and humans in the middle, there is creation itself. And creation is designed to willingly submit to human rule under God. Look at it there in chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named each creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Creation is to be given its names by the man. And whatever mankind names that animal, that's its name. The animals don't fight back or argue. The bee doesn't say to Adam that it would really prefer the name elephant. Once it's called bee, that's what its name is. That's why nowadays we don't have herds of bees and swarms of elephants. And you can see it there, pictured on that graph that we've provided on the website. God is in charge over humans, with man having charge of woman in within that relationship. And they're both in charge of creation. That's the story of creation here. But then comes the fall. In chapter 3, we see a snake enter Eden. The snake tricks people into disobeying God, and God banishes both of them as a result, sentencing them to death. And the rest of Genesis 4 to 11 is really the story of the consequences of that. Although Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden, they continue to have children. They continue to fulfill their mandate in chapter 1 to be fruitful and increase in number. But the problem is that their progress is now constantly frustrated by death. You see that in chapter 5 of Genesis, if you'd care to look at that afterwards. They have children, but there's a constant refrain throughout that chapter. Someone was born, but he died. Someone was born, but he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. The rest of creation is now ruined. And the big point that the writer of Genesis here wants to point out is that where in Genesis chapter 1 to 2 the authority of creation, or the chain of command rather, was established, in the fall it's turned upside down. In the fall, everything in creation gets made backwards. It's no longer God telling humans who tell creation what to do. It's the other way around. It's creation, in the form of the snake, telling people what to do. And within humanity, it's not the man telling what the woman to do, but it's the woman telling the man what to do. Take and eat this fruit, it's good. And then finally, it's not God telling people what to do, but people telling God what to do. Read along with me in chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Can you see the beautiful double buck pass there that Adam's doing to God? This is really your fault, God. The woman told me what to do. The woman you put here. You can see that it's been utterly reversed. And so we see in the biblical timeline, you can look at it there on the website, because we can see that we've come a little way along that biblical timeline. We've seen creation and we've seen the fall. But that brings me to my second point. What does the kingdom look like now? Well, I think we can see that even as far back as creation, we see the pattern of the kingdom established. We've been saying all along that the kingdom of God is the big theme of the Bible. And I think we can see it even as far back now as Genesis 1 to 2. You see it in the pattern of creation. You can see, and you can see it in that table that'll be on the website if you have a look, that the pattern of creation in kingdom is already there. God's people are Adam and Eve. God's place is Eden. And God's rule is through his word. Now, before we go on, you might think to yourself, doesn't all this seem a little bit contrived? There's no mention of the word kingdom itself in Genesis 1 to 11. How can this possibly be read in there? Aren't you just imposing a grid that doesn't properly belong on these chapters? Well, it is a good question to ask. We have to be wary of imposing grids on the Bible that are actually foreign to it. But in this case, I don't think we actually need to fear. As we're actually just interpreting the Bible, and in particular the way it talks about creation in the Bible, in the way the Bible interprets it. Because the Bible interprets even the first creation account as an account of God's kingdom. Listen to these words from Psalm 95, starting at verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Can you see the logic of this psalm? It's asking, how can you know whether God is king? And the answer is, by looking at everything he's made. God is the king, the psalm says, and creation is his kingdom. Now this logic of the kingdom of God is right there, even in Genesis 1 and 2. But in the fall, we see God's people, in God's place, rejecting God's rule. We see the people die, and he died, and he died, and he died. As you'll see on that table on the website, God's people are now not Adam and Eve, but no one. In God's place, we see Adam and Eve banished. It's no longer Eden. And in God's rule, we see God continue to rule, but no longer in blessing, but only in curse, in judgment, in the flood, and later on in chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. If in creation we saw the establishment of God's kingdom, now in the fall we see the obliteration of God's kingdom. But that brings me to my third and second last point. How does all of this point to Jesus? You see, the good news is that even at this earliest of stages, we see the stage being set for the arrival of Jesus. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, which was our second reading, if you'll remember. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You see, when you read that passage with these eyes on, switched on to be looking for the kingdom of God in creation and fall, you'll see that it talks about Jesus in explicitly creation-y language. That is, the New Testament itself interprets the Old in light of the kingdom of God and Jesus as its king. Look at the way Colossians 1, 15 to 20 talks about creation. It talks about creation in terms of God's rule. But it's not just God the Father who's ruling in this first week of creation. No, it's God the Son as well. Look at verse 16. For in him, Jesus that is, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, in creation, God the Son was right there alongside God the Father. And the world was made through the Son and for the Son. The God who is the King of the kingdom of creation includes the Son. And that King comes to walk among his people again. You see, just as God once ruled his people, Adam and Eve, by walking and talking with them directly in the garden, so now he does it again in Jesus. God arrives as a human to walk among his people and rule them again. Look in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Do you see what Paul's saying here? For the first time since the garden, God is no longer invisible. What does God look like? Well, look at Jesus, because he's the image of the invisible God. You see, what Colossians is saying is that God now restores his rule over creation through Jesus. But he doesn't just restore his rule, he also restores his place. You see, now that God has come to rule his people again, he no longer simply rules over Eden, but over the whole world. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's no longer simply Eden that's God's kingdom, but the whole world. And he hasn't just come to restore his rule through Jesus or his place through Jesus, but his people through Jesus. It's no longer just Adam and Eve who are his people, but anyone who trusts in Jesus. That is the church. Look at verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. Who are God's people now? Well, it's not just Adam and Eve. No, it's Christians. You see, in Jesus, God is restoring the creation that was always his kingdom. But he also doesn't just deal with creation. He deals with the fall. God doesn't just restore the kingdom by merely turning back the clock to Eden, just simply ignoring the fact that the kingdom had rebelled in the fall. No, he deals with it head on. Through the cross. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, the fall destroyed the current content of the kingdom in Genesis 1-2. But it never destroyed the shape of it. God's kingdom would always be God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. And God would always restore that rule over his people, in creation, in Jesus. Well, finally, how does all of this apply to me? Well, because this is an introductory sermon, pardon me, we don't really have any time this week to dwell particularly on how it applies to us. We'll do much more of that in the following weeks, and I think it's going to be really exciting to see how the Old Testament opens up for us when we understand it in terms of God's kingdom. But let me just close with one reflection. The whole point of understanding how the Bible fits together by doing what people call biblical theology is to open up the whole Bible to you. You see, for many of us, the Old Testament is a totally foreign and indeed scary part of the Bible. We simply don't know how to read it. And because we don't know how to read it, we don't read it. And that's a tragedy. 3/4 of the Bible is God's revelation of his kingdom in the Old Testament. And why lock off from yourself 3/4 of God speaking? But you won't learn how to read it unless you understand the principles that we're talking about in this series. So please, get into it. Get along to a Connect group. Read the book that's the companion piece of this series, the book of the same name, God's Big Picture. Because when you get this principle, when you see that all along the Bible is one big story of the kingdom of God and how it unfolds, of God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, will open up to you. And the whole Bible will no longer be something that you're scared of, but something where you can understand and see Jesus, not just on the last pages, but from the very first. And that's got to be 8 weeks worth well spent. So let's pray about that now. God and Father, we thank you for the hard work we've been able to do today as we've looked at how God's big picture unfolds in your kingdom. Father, it's going to be tough work. For some of us, this will be very unfamiliar. But please help us to persevere so that we can see Jesus on every page of the Bible. And you can open up all of the Bible to us, even the bits we find hard to understand or uncomfortable. And we ask all this in the name of God's great King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.